Please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 119, verses 137 through 144. Psalm 119, 137 through 144. When I first started our Sunday evening service, I began preaching through Psalm 119, but I got interrupted for 2 years, really about a year and a half, but I got interrupted. But now we're back. We're going to finish what we set out to do. We're going to finish the last five stanzas of this amazing psalm. Just by way of background, the book of Psalms is a collection of praises to God, and what we find is that the psalms here constituted Israel's ancient hymn book. This was their hymnal, and they would accompany these psalms with music and sing them as songs of worship to the Lord. Psalm 119 is an interesting psalm because it's an acrostic of the Hebrew alphabet. You know what an acrostic is, right? Remembering from a year and a half ago, maybe? For example, grace, G-R-A-C-E, the acrostic could mean God's riches at Christ's expense, G-R-A-C-E. That's an acrostic. Psalm 119 takes all 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet and does an acrostic with each letter. See, there are 22 Hebrew letters, which means that there are 22 stanzas in this psalm consisting of 8 verses for each stanza, with each verse in each stanza being an acrostic of a different Hebrew letter. For example, verse 1 is an acrostic of the Hebrew letter A, Aleph. And so the first Hebrew word in verse 1 begins with an Aleph, Azre, which means blessed. Now on top of that, every first Hebrew word in all 8 verses begins with the Hebrew letter Aleph. Verse 9 begins the Beth stanza, the Hebrew letter for B. So verse 9 in the Hebrew begins with a B. And then every first Hebrew word in each verse through verse 16 begins with a Beth as well. And it does that for every letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Now why? Why does it do this? Well, it's called poetry, right? It's poetic, it's memorable, and it definitely makes this psalm a very interesting psalm. Who wrote this psalm? We don't know, but some have suggested David, who wrote a majority of the psalms. Others have suggested Ezra, and then others have suggested Daniel, with many actually leaning toward Daniel as the author. But in the end, we don't know who wrote Psalm 119, and it doesn't really matter because we know who the real author is. It's the Lord our God, who's the true author of this inspired song of praise. The main theme of Psalm 119 is the Word of God. The Word of God is mentioned in 169 of its 176 verses. The writer uses 8 basic terms for the Word of God: law, testimony, precepts, statutes, commandments, judgments, or ordinances, if you have a different translation, and word. So clearly, the Word of the Lord is the theme of this psalm, but that said, the center of this whole thing is God Himself, the God of the Word, the one to whom the Word points to and exalts. We're now in the T stanza of this psalm, Sada. So, going through the stanzas and the Hebrew alphabet, we've already looked at Aleph, Beth, Gimel, Dalet, He, Wav, Zion, Heth, Teth, Yod, Kaf, Lamed, Mem, Nun, Samek, Ayin, Pe, and now Sada. Let's go ahead and look and see what this stanza has for us, this T Sada stanza, verse 137. Righteous are you, O Lord, and upright are your judgments. Your testimonies, which you have commanded, are righteous and very faithful. My zeal has consumed me because my enemies have forgotten your words. Your word is very pure, therefore your servant loves it. I am small and despised, yet I do not forget your precepts. Your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and your law is truth. Trouble and anguish have overtaken me, yet your commandments are my delights. The righteousness of your testimonies is everlasting. Give me understanding, and I shall live. Now in this stanza, the writer shows us some truths about God and His amazing Word, and then he shows us some appropriate ways to respond to those amazing truths. So first, 5 truths about God and His Word. First, God is righteous. Righteous are you, Lord. God is a righteous God. Tzadik in the Hebrew means straightness or rightness of character and rightness of action. Here we find that God is righteous and He's the only one who truly is righteous. This is who He is. He is right. He is pure. He is perfect. He is holy. He alone. We certainly aren't righteous in and of ourselves. Anybody? Right? Don't we know this? In and of ourselves, we are sinners. We are wrong because we are sinful. We are dirty. We are stained. We are marred. And that's our problem. We are wrong. He is right. We are sinful and stained. He is perfect and holy. So the question then is, how are we going to be made right with God when we're wrong? How are we going to stay out of hell when we all deserve it? How are we who are ungodly ever going to be able to stand in the presence of holy God and then be with Him forever in heaven when we are wrong? Well, certainly not by anything that we can do, that's for sure. I mean, we have no true righteousness on our own. We can't straighten ourselves out. We are steeped in sin, and our good works are but filthy rags in the perfect presence of holy God. So I can't make myself right. So now what? Righteousness of God. The righteousness of God. He can do it. Right? He can do it. He, the righteous one, can make us who are wrong right. He can do it. And while there's no righteousness within us, there's a righteousness that comes from God who is righteous. And that's the best news that any sinner can ever hear. God can make me right by grace through faith in Him alone. That's an amazing truth. But look, God alone is absolute moral perfection, righteousness, and holiness. No darkness, no evil, no sin in God, not ever. God is entirely set apart from the common and from the profane. God alone is unique, distinct, and worthy of all of our worship and worthy of all of our adoration because He alone is without rival. He stands apart. He's perfect. He's separate from all sin. And His character is one of flawless moral perfection. See, God always does what is right. Right? Always. Always. Even when it doesn't always seem right to us from our sinful human perspective. The problem is with us. It's never with God. God never does wrong, not ever. Your God stands alone, see, and therefore, He alone is worthy of our worship, and He alone is worthy of our praise. Note how the psalmist is specific here. Righteous are You, O Lord. That's the word Yahweh. Righteous are You, Yahweh. Yahweh in the Hebrew is called the Tetragrammaton, which singles out who the righteous one is. He's Yahweh, Y-H-W-H in the Hebrew. Yahweh, the one true God, the God of the Bible, the God over all. He alone is righteous, but praise Him. He can give us His righteousness by His grace through faith in Him because of what Christ did on the cross for us, which allows sinners like us to go to heaven and stand forgiven, the best news there is. Second, God's testimonies are righteous. See, not only is God righteous, but God's words are also righteous. Of course they are. I mean, if He's righteous, then nothing unrighteous can come from Him. His testimonies, therefore, are all and always right, righteous, without error, perfect. Talking about the Word of God. Testimonies literally means rules and judgments, and it's a synonym for the Word of God as a whole. And it's telling us that God's words are always perfect words. See, His judgments are always upright, and His testimonies are righteous and faithful and firm and always reliable, verse 138. Why? Because everything God does is upright, righteous, and faithful. Everything. The New Testament backs this up. 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Same thought that the psalmist is saying. The word inspired literally means God-breathed or divinely breathed. So the words of Scripture are words that come from the mouth of the righteous God, the perfect God Himself. They are the voice of God to the souls of men. You want to hear the voice of God? I hear people, I want to hear God speak. Well, read your Word. Read your Bible. That's God speaking to you. When speaking about the Bible, Horatius Bonner wrote, "Your thoughts are here, my God, expressed in words divine, the utterance of heavenly lips in every sacred line." And he's right. This is the voice of God for us, and it's very clear in what it says. We don't need anything more. Why would we want anything more? Now, question, how did God do this inspiration? 2 Peter 1:21 says that no prophecy ever came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit of God used men of God to write the Word of God. Note that the Spirit didn't erase the natural characteristics of these writers. In fact, God in His providence prepared the writers for the task of writing the Scriptures. Each writer had his own distinct style and vocabulary, Paul, Peter, Moses, and so on. Each book of the Bible grew out of a special set of circumstances. And in God's preparation of men, in His guiding of history, and in His working through the Spirit, God brought about this miracle of the Scriptures, this miracle of the Word of God. This means that what the Bible says, God says. This means that the Bible is the final authority for our lives, because it has to be. It's the voice of God for us today. As Augustine said, "Let us therefore yield ourselves and bow to the authority of the Holy Scriptures, which can neither err nor deceive." And he's right. If the Bible is inspired of God, the God who's perfect, the God who doesn't lie, the God who doesn't deceive, then doesn't it make sense that He would then give us a perfect book? Warren Wiersbe writes, "What we mean by biblical inspiration is the supernatural influence of the Holy Spirit on the Bible's writers, which guaranteed that what they wrote was accurate and trustworthy. Whatever the Bible says about itself, man, God, life, death, history, science, and every other subject is true. This doesn't mean that every statement in the Bible is true, because the Bible records the lies of men and the lies of Satan, but the record is true." See, and he's right. Why? Because it comes from a true and holy God. God is righteous, therefore, His words, His testimonies are also righteous and perfect. And the wise soul is the one who eats up the perfect Word of God in order to draw near to your perfect God of the Word. What else? Third, God's words are pure, or very pure. Verse 140. The word for pure here means to be refined by testing. In other words, God's Word has been tested and has always been proven to be trustworthy and reliable. See, God's Word will never let us down. God's Word will pass every single test. God's Word endures all. You ever meet a Christian who is afraid to ask the hard questions of the Bible for fear that the Bible might come up lacking? Maybe you've been there before. Well, you can ask away. You can ask away, and you can be confident that the book you hold in your hands, the Word of God, will indeed pass every test and never, ever, ever come up lacking. Not ever. Yeah, sinful humanity tries to ask trick questions of the Bible, and it tries to act like the Bible is lacking with their half-baked theories that sound so academic and high-minded. But we see through it all. They're always the ones lacking, not God or the Word of God. And we can be entirely confident that the book that we hold in our hands will never fail us. The problem that we have aren't with God's Word, but with ourselves. And sometimes I do marriage counseling, which everyone needs because we're all sinners. But sometimes I do it. And the thing that always jumps out when there are serious issues in marriage isn't that the Word of God doesn't have the answers. It's that the people don't do what the Word of God says. God's Word isn't ever our problem. It has all the answers. The problem is with us not learning it and then not putting it into practice. So wisdom says to be continually taken in God's truth and then to be earnestly seeking to live it out in our lives, because this book is fully sufficient for all our needs. So I say, Lord, help us to see that fact and to live like we believe it. Do you read it like you should? Are you putting it into practice more and more in your life? Are you applying it? Are you a wise person? Fourth, God's law is truth. Verse 142. The law being just another synonym for the Word of God, truth. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and His Word is inspired and is truthful as well. Many don't believe this to their soul's detriment. And so they define inspiration, even people in churches today, even seminaries today do this, they define inspiration to fit in with their sinful lifestyles and to fashion God in their own image. So they come up with different views of what inspiration means, even though the Bible is very clear. One view of inspiration is called natural inspiration. This view holds that there is no supernatural element involved in the writing of Scripture, that the writers of the Bible were men of unusual religious insight, writing on religious subjects in the same way men like Shakespeare wrote literature. So So the Bible is just a cool book written by some insightful men. So much for inspiration. Another view of inspiration is called partial inspiration. This view holds that parts of the Bible related to matters of faith and practice are inspired, but matters relating to history and science and chronology may be in error. But who decides which parts of the Bible are in error and which parts are not? Also, how can the Bible be trustworthy in one area and not in another? This view puts man's opinions above what God's Word says and tells us that God is only right some of the time. So much for inspiration. Another view of inspiration is called conceptual inspiration. This view holds that only the concepts or ideas of the writers are inspired and not the words. That's very popular today. The belief that the Bible contains the Word of God, but still contains the uninspired words of man as well. This view allows us to pick and choose what we like in the Bible and make it pretty much say whatever it is that we want it to say today. And it also allows us to get away with a whole lot of sin in the process. Many today like this view. Another view of inspiration is a neo-orthodox view that believes that the Bible in written verbal form isn't the revealed Word of God. However, it can become the Word of God if it points a person to an encounter with Christ. The problem with this view is that the Bible is indeed the objective, authoritative Word of God, whether a person believes it or not. It does not become the Word of God. It is the Word of God. And all this shows us that the Bible is under attack today. Of course, we know that. Instead of taking God at His Word, we like to fashion God and the Word of God to our own liking. And this has tragic ramifications because pretty soon you can twist and warp the Bible any old way that you want to. But is it possible that Scripture, as was given from God to men, can be anything less than perfect and true? Would God lie to us? Would He write only half-truths? The Bible says otherwise. 2 Samuel 7:28. And now, O Lord God, You are God, and Your words are true, and You've promised this good thing to Your servant. Psalm 12:6. The words of God are pure words like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. Proverbs 35. Every word of God proves true. He's a shield to those who take refuge in Him. Spurgeon said, "What a contrast between the vain words of man and the pure words of Jehovah. Man's words are yea and nay, but the Lord's promises are yea and amen. For truth, certainty, holiness, faithfulness, the words of the Lord are pure as well refined silver." And he's right. Al Mohler recently wrote an article in which he said these words, "We are constantly told that we must abandon the clear teachings of the Bible in order to get on the right side of history. It's not that we don't understand the argument, we just can't accept it. Clearly, many liberal churches want to define marriage exclusively as a union of a man and woman, and every one of them wants to define human sexuality and gender in agreement with the Bible and with historic Christian teachings. Now, at least, some people seem genuinely perplexed that conservative Christians will not just go along with the program to redefine Christian morality, marriage, and doctrine. We will not because we cannot. Unlike those who embrace liberal theology, we do not see Christianity as a system of beliefs that we can just change as we see fit. We don't see the Bible as a mere collection of ancient religious writings that can be disregarded or reinterpreted to mean something other than what it says. Instead, we understand the Bible to be what it claims to be, nothing less than the inspired and inerrant Word of God." Mohler concludes, "These days, we find ourselves opposed, dismissed, and ridiculed for holding to truths that the Christian church has taught for 2,000 years. The reality is that Christians who define Christianity in terms of historic Christian doctrine and moral teachings do not believe merely that these teachings are true, but that they point to the only way that will produce real and lasting human happiness. We are told that holding to biblical authority and the historic Christian faith will lead to our marginalization. We understand what is at stake in terms of human judgment of history, but we are far more concerned about the divine verdict of eternity. We must speak the truth in love and seek to be good neighbors to all. But we cannot abandon the faith just because we are told that we are now on the wrong side of history." And he's right. And because God's Word is God's Word, we believe it. And we proclaim it. And we seek to live it out because it's the truth once and for all delivered for all time. What else are we going to do? God's law is truth, and we can handle the truth. Amen? All right. Okay. Fifth, God's testimonies are everlasting. In verse 142, the writer said, "Your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness." And now, therefore, verse 144, "The righteousness of your testimonies is everlasting." What does that mean? That the truth and righteousness of God's Word endures forever. In other words, God's Word stands and nothing can change it. Nothing can alter it. Nothing can hinder it. It will all come to pass. And even though people try to change it, and even though people fight against it, look, God's Word will remain righteous forever. It will endure forever. And every bit of it will come to pass. Why? Because it comes from a holy, righteous, and unchanging God. So you better pick it up and read it. Better study it and do it because it's good and it's true and it will all happen the way God says that it will happen. And look, blessings come to those who know, love, and obey it, and curses come to those who spurn, reject, and disobey it. See, life is found for those who eat up and do it, and wrath is for those who push it aside and spurn it. And that fact won't change, not ever. So the question now is, how should I respond to this amazing word? The psalmist helps us out. First, say along with the psalmist, "Zeal has consumed me." I love that. That's a good way to respond. Verse 139, "My zeal has consumed me because my enemies have forgotten your words." So the psalmist is zealous for God's truth, and he's zealous that people around him couldn't care less to their own eternal detriment. Such was the psalmist's high estimation of the testimonies of his God that his spirit was consumed with vehement grief in witnessing their neglect. He could bear the witness that his enemies should forget him, but his zeal couldn't endure it that they should forget the words of his God. He's zealous for the truth. Zeal is a passion and a holy fervor, but it's a controlled passion. It's a fervent, unselfish affection that expands the heart and that delights to unite with the work of God. God's Word is truth. God's Word is truth. How can you ignore it? How can you ignore it? This is where life is found. This is where God is found. This is the thing that will lead you to hope and peace and joy in heaven. How can you ignore it? And the reaction provokes holiness and fervor for God and His truth to spread. Godly action, passionate obedience, a holy witness for God and His truth, see? Do you feel that way about the Word of God and the way people toss it aside? Does your heart burn within you at the way people treat God and His Word today? And are you doing something about it in light of that by showing Christ to them and speaking the truth in love to them? Because we should be. It should make you go out and do something about it. Something that honors God and awakens people. Second response, "I love your word," verse 140. "Your servant is pure, your word is pure, therefore your servant loves it." I love that, your servant. God saved me through His word. I'm God's servant, and as God's loving servant, I love His word that reveals Him more to me. So why should we love God's word? Because we love the God who wrote it, right? Because it reveals God to us, because it shows us how to glorify Him, which is our heart's desire, because it gives us the truth that points us to heaven. Shouldn't we love God's book? Shouldn't we? If we love Him, then we're going to love His Word, clearly. How precious is the book divine by inspiration given? Bright as a lamp, its doctrines shine to guide our souls to heaven. And because this book right here comes from God and leads us to heaven, shouldn't we love it? And if we do, then are you showing it? Read it, study it, eat it up, drink it in. Do you? Many Christians neglect the Word of God. They say they love it. They say they love Him, but their actions prove otherwise. Spurgeon said, "There's enough dust on some of your Bibles to write damnation with your fingers." What about you? How you treat your Bible reveals how you feel about the God who wrote it. And those who love God love His book, and that only makes sense. What about you? Third response, "I do not forget your precepts, commandments, instructions." Another synonym for the Word of God. Verse 141, "I am small and despised, yet I do not forget your precepts." Why does he say he's small and despised? I believe he's describing how others are treating him. Others see me as small. Others despise me. My enemies are surrounding me. Many people hate me, but so what? I still won't forget your precepts. In other words, the hardships of life and the way others treat me won't deter me from trusting and believing and in doing your word, Lord, because I know they're true. I love that. I don't forget them. Ever. Ever. As one said, I've never heard of a covetous old man who had forgotten where he had buried his treasure. And if we treasure God and His Word, which is our guide, then we're going to make sure that we never forget it or neglect it or stop reading it or stop taking it in or stop eating it up because we love and treasure our God. And this leads us to our God. This is important because it's easy to forget when life happens to us. The stresses come, the trials come, the evil people come, the worries come, and the fears come. And it's easy for just to try to get through it however we can instead of going to God and seeking out how He would have us deal with all these things that we're going through. But God's person always seeks to do things God's way. And he won't forget to seek out God's will in the circumstances of life. How does God call me to respond? Let's look. Not how I want to respond. How does God want me to respond? What is my attitude called to look like in this circumstance? Not what attitude I want to portray, but what does God want from me here? Let's look. What am I supposed to do or say in this trial? Let's find out in His Word. Not how I want to respond, but what does God want? See, I won't forget. God's Word is my guide. God's Word is my rule. God's Word shows me how God wants me to act, and I always have it with me in my hands and in my head and in my heart, intent on living it out, even and especially when it's hard. I will not forget your precepts. Rather, I will always cherish it and live according to what it says, even though enemies surround me, and even though life is really hard, and even though trials abound. Fourth, your commandments are my delight. Verse 143, trouble and anguish have overtaken me, but your commandments are my delight. Same idea as the last point. Trouble speaks of distress and opposition. Anguish speaks of hardship and emotional suffering. And look, these things have overtaken the psalmist. Anybody relate? Trouble, anguish, you're overtaken by them. I think we can all relate. But even then, look, your commandments are my delight. See, that's the key. Even then, your commandments are my delight. See, the psalmist knows the cure to trouble and anguish, the Word of God. Doesn't mean they'll go away, but it does mean that God works through His Word to comfort me and give me what I need in the moment that I'm living in that trial and going through that pain. God's Word will comfort me. God's Word will guide me. God's Word will help me. God's Word will remind me. God's Word will heal me. God's Word and His Spirit, who works through His Word, will do all these things. They are my delight, even and especially as trials abound. Delight speaks of satisfaction and pleasure, the Word of God. John Piper says it like this. I love the Bible the way I love my eyes, not because my eyes are lovely, but because without them I can't see what's lovely. Without the Bible, I couldn't see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Without the Bible, I couldn't know the unsearchable riches of Christ. Without the Bible, I wouldn't know that I'm a great sinner and that Christ is a great Savior. It's well said. See, God's Word not only helps us in all our troubles, but it not only answers our true questions, but it leads us to God. Therefore, every Christian should delight in the Word. And the question is, do you? And does it show? The key is found at the end in verse 144. Give me understanding and I shall live. I love that. That's well said. Here we see that the psalmist simply wants more of God. Give me understanding. Help me to understand your Word. He wants to understand more of the Word so that it can penetrate into his heart and into his life so he can then draw closer to his God. See, he doesn't want to dwell on anything but God and the things of God. As Richard Greenham said, the psalmist desireth that God would, partly by His Spirit, partly by His ministers, partly by affliction, partly by study and labor, make him to have a right and sound understanding, not only of God's statutes, but of the way of His statutes, that is, after what sort and order he may live and direct his life, according to those things which God hath commanded him in His Word. See, the psalmist just wants to live so as to please God. He just wants to know how he can please God with his life in the midst of trial, in the midst of enemies, in the midst of hardship, in the midst of pain. And it's the Word of God that reveals that to him. Then he says, and I shall live. In other words, this is my life. This is my life. Knowing and glorifying you, my beloved Lord. How? Through your word. And that's what I do in this short life because that's what matters. Knowing you. Diving into your word so I can know you better and love you more fully in head, heart, and life. See, that's what life is about. Until we die and go home to glory. It's all about Christ. And this is how we learn Christ. What are you going to do about it? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your wonderful word. Thank you for Psalm 119 and these great reminders. And I pray that as we are challenged, that we would rise to the challenge, that we would be a people of the book, that we would hunger for your truth, that we would hate untruth, that we would spurn those who warp your truth and just earnestly seek to draw closer to you, dive into your word, to know it, to live it out, to apply it, because you're the God of the word. Speak to our hearts, encourage us in these things. We love you and we thank you for this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.